a messianic psalm. I would want to say a wonderful messianic psalm. In some sense it is, although it is filled with description of Christ's humiliation and suffering, as well as David's and, as I will emphasize, ours. But let's just look at the first 10 verses, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 10. And hear God's word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, now we would ask that you would open your word as you have demonstrated your grace and that word made visible the sacrament of baptism. We pray now that you would open this text word and that the Spirit might take it and give us illumination. The Spirit might use it to assure us, that it might do a deep work which no human being, even any capability we have of ourselves, is able to perform. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have recognized this first verse, the cry of the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me? You may have recognized these words as words which Jesus cried out on the cross when he was dying. Words cried out when the Son of God felt the very wrath of his Father, the full wrath and judgment. Words of Christ when Christ took our sin upon himself. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cried out by Jesus as he was dying a shameful, painful death upon the cross. This psalm is indeed a messianic psalm. It is a psalm which describes the humiliation and suffering, as well as later the triumph of Jesus. But it is not only a psalm prophetic of the coming Christ. It is indeed a psalm of David, wrought out of his own experience, out of his own suffering, out of his own distress. We're not certain of the circumstances here, but in great distress, David calls upon God. A wonderful mystery, a prophecy to be sure, that intersection between a man's experience and words inspired by the Spirit of Christ that has a trajectory to the future that will ultimately be fulfilled in its depth and breadth in the coming of the Messiah. Well, a wonderful mystery, a prophecy here, David's pain and suffering being the medium that represents Christ's pain. His own experience and words now taken in a depth with a brilliancy that a mere man's words, even a poet, and his own trials and distress could never display. Here we are touching on the counsel of God itself. David's experience and words prophetic of the Messiah. David, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, writes a poem, a song about his trials that foreshadows and ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus' suffering. Pain has a depth. And so you see, the psalm is about Christ. It's also about David. And I should also say it's about us. And we serve the same God as David. And in some ways, we are united with David because we are united to the same head, his son, his Lord, Jesus Christ, the Davidic King. United to Christ by his Spirit. Listen, David's suffering is a medium to represent Christ's suffering, whose suffering gives meaning to our suffering. As Paul desired as he spoke in the letter to the Philippians, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, that I might be raised again unto new life. We will consider verses 1 through 10 and to divide the message to 2 points. So I would first draw your attention to this, the cries of distress, the cries of distress. The distress because God seems so very, very far away. Distress because people, adversaries, seem so very, very close. Too close. Child lost in a busy mall, separated from mom and dad. Many people about, but no one familiar. In fact, all those strangers seem to be threatening. As a little child looks up and adults tower over and loses sight of mom and dad, and in losing sight begins to cry out, senses a loss of protection, of security, feels forsaken, feels very, very much alone. Are we not all children at times lost in such a jungle of those that seem to be giants among us, that we cannot see our Heavenly Father, who is that one who gives all security and protection? In greater degree is the child of God at times feeling forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Cries out because God seems so very far away. Surprised because there was a relationship. That's what's assumed here. My God, my God. Surprised that God is so very far away and not there to help, to deliver, to be that source of security, comfort, and protection. Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt this way? That God is so very far away, so very far that perhaps he has forsaken you? Is this not part of the Christian experience? Not only a distress caused by God being so very far away, distress because people are too close. Adversaries are too close. Look at verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm, not a man. That's interesting imagery, isn't it? I'm a worm next to worthless, helpless, vulnerable, easy to be crushed by the heel of a man. And not only vulnerable and helpless, but degraded. No longer a man, but a worm. That's kind of powerful imagery, isn't it? Have you ever felt that way? Look at the attitude. People despise me. They snare at me. Look at what else is used. Instruments of hurt, pain, and distress. The very words. Weapons. Sarcasm. Go ahead, commit yourself to the Lord. Talking among themselves, which he overhears. Commit yourself. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He so delights in him. Cutting sarcasm. Here's irony. The distress of the soul. God is too far away. People, adversaries are too close. God seems to forsake His own, and yet trouble, distress never tires to draw near. You may feel at times that heaven and earth, are conspiring to do you in. True of David. True of Christ. True of you. I'm going to stress that this is the experience of God's people. Yes, there is triumph. Yes, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. But we also know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, do we not? Paul says we exult in our tribulations, but there are tribulations nevertheless, and there are times where those tribulations become rather bitter, and those tribulations so mix with the course of our minds that we somehow become lost and dark as a fog. We lose sight of God. Has He forsaken us? Perhaps you find some comfort in this, that you're not alone. To one degree or another, in one season or another, we will face the distress. We will sense the forsaking of God. There's another irony. Look, the one who's in distress, David, whatever circumstances, Jesus on the cross, you. There's not anger. There's not a turning of one's back. What is there? Even in that sense that God has forsaken, what does the psalmist do? Jesus on the cross, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord himself. He prays. He seeks God's face, even though he senses God has forsaken him. And even though there is no encouragement among those surrounding him, but rather sarcasm and hurt, attitude of sneering and despising. He feels as though he's a worm, degraded. What does he do? He calls upon the very one who he believes has forsaken him. Is that not an irony? Is that not the paradox of the Christian faith? But he does something else as well. That leads us to point two. There are cries of distress. And there's an acknowledgement of God. Daniel Woodrell's novel, Winter's Bone, the protagonist, main character, 16-year-old young woman, Ree Dolly. Throughout the novel, people ask, oh, you're a Dolly, because of family all around the hills there in the Ozarks. Oh, you're a Dolly? Yes, bred and buttered. Ray has a mother who is mentally, emotionally handicapped. She has to care for this mother in kind of like a log cabin. She has two younger brothers that she has to care for, 16-year-old. A father who makes crank. He's a drug maker, a drug runner, and was arrested in prison. He got out, posted bond, and what did he use for collateral but the house and the property in which they lived? And now he's missing. He doesn't show up for his court date and quite possibly dead. Who's going to take care of the family? Ray says, we will be kicked out and live like dogs in the hills. To escape, she has her iPod and these little earbuds, and she listens. She listens to tapes, not music, but sounds, tropical sounds. You've heard of these, you know, the waves breaking on the shore and birds in the background singing and breezes blowing. This tropical scenario, that's what she listens to escape. Much distress, and many seek all kinds of ways to escape. But look at the psalmist. He's not escaping. Prayer to the Lord is not escaping. And that which he is about to do in acknowledging God is not an escape. He is reckoning with the reality of life, with God who is bringing about this pain and forsaking him, even though God has brought all these promises and these people surrounding him, sneering at him, sarcasm, crushing him as though he were a worm. What does he do? Does he escape? He doesn't escape. He prays and he thinks and he acknowledges as he wrestles with his circumstances and with his God. People of God, this is what we are called to. This is the Christian life. Cries of distress, because distress will come. But what will you do? Escape? Will you become merely resentful to God, turn your back on him? Or will you merely escape? No, you reckon. You pray and you think and you acknowledge and you work it through, because that becomes the very means of grace by which God comes and strengthens and shows and reveals and discloses and blesses. So look with me, verses 3 through 5 and then 9 and 10. The psalmist cries out in distress and despair, but he also acknowledges God. Now, I want you to note a pattern here. Look at verses 1 and 2. He cries out. Verses 3 through 5, he reflects and acknowledges. Verses 6 through 8, he cries out. Verses 9 through 10, he reflects and he acknowledges. There's a pattern. There's like a rhythm. Is there rhythm in chaos? Is there rhythm in suffering? Is there rhythm in distress? For the world, I think not. For you, there is. There is a rhythm. Cries out because God is forsaken. And what does he do? He reflects upon God. Acknowledges God. He cries out because of these attitudes and the sneering and the words and then the feeling, the degradation as a worm. And then what does he do? He reflects and acknowledges God. A rhythm, a pattern that represents, it's interesting, it's just the form of the poem itself, the form of the song represents our pilgrimage. It describes, even in the form, even in that rhythm, how we live. Distress, acknowledge, cry out. Distress, acknowledge, cry out. Be assured. A dialectic that leads to something, that leads somewhere. This is your experience. Again, David's experience, Christ's experience, your experience. Note also in that pattern, if you're following with me and looking at the text, it's look at the pronouns, verses 1 and 2. I, me, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 2, I cry by day, I, me. Verses 3 through 5, it's you. Psalmist speaking. Again, pronoun, second person, you. Yet you, oh you, in you, to you, oh you, in you. Verses 6 and 8, I am but a worm. They see me and they snare at me. Verses 9 and 10, yet you were there even from my mother's womb. Even in our distress, can I go so far as to say an I-thou relationship exists? Even in our suffering, there is a relationship that cannot be broken. There is a rhythm and there is a relationship, even though we can't see God and we sense, he has forsaken us and all the people around us have forsaken us. We know in our heart of hearts That relationship sustains. That's why we can call out. That's why we can cry. That's why we can go with the rhythm. And that's why we know this relationship continues and sustained. I vow. Now, he acknowledges God. Let's see how he thinks about God. How does he acknowledge God? How does the psalmist acknowledge God? Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy. You are holy. What's interesting, Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, commentator, says he doesn't start with compassion. Oh God, you are compassionate and merciful. I'm so pitiful and so lost and you are so compassionate. He doesn't start with that. That's interesting, isn't it? He makes this acknowledgement. He ascribes this to God. You, O Lord, you are holy. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he stressing God's moral purity? Not quite. Holiness is a separateness. The point is, in ascribing holiness to God, he is saying, in other words, God, you are not like other men. You are not like women. You are not like people. You are not like your creatures. You are faithful and true. Why have you forsaken me? And yet you are holy. You will be faithful in your promises. You are not like the creature. You are God. Separate. And in being separate, faithful and true and good, yet you are holy. He acknowledges. Wonderful thing in our distress. We should come back to who God is. That's where theology. Theology is so very important. Who is God? Who is your God? That's a rich attribute, God's holiness. And it's just not moral purity. He is unlike His creation. He is unlike His creature in a way that is beneficial for us. What is so distrusting, what is so hard, what is so slippery around us, that's not God. He doesn't shift. He remains faithful. He will be true to His promises. He is holy. But look at 3b. This is wonderful language. You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Another rendering, O you who inhabit the praises of Israel. God Himself delights to meet with His people and meet with His people in worship. God does not ultimately dwell within the tabernacle. God ultimately dwells among His people, and where that glory, where that manifestation, the assurance of His presence is felt mostly, is when the assembly gathers together and they sing His praise and they acknowledge who He is. It's as though He dwells within those praises. It's as though He is enthroned in that worship. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He's in his distress. Why have you forsaken me? I call upon you. You don't answer me. There is no rest at night. And yet you are holy and you dwell. You are enthroned above the praises of your people. There is a way of reckoning, of coming to God, of knowing Him in the midst of all of our turmoil and our pain. Look at verses 4 and 5. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. And in you they trusted and were not disappointed. This is wonderful. Not only God's holiness, not only His presence among the worshiping people, but also His deliverance. And this heavy is reflecting quite possibly on the history of Israel and things that he didn't witness himself, but knew by virtue of the text of Scripture and by that continual ministry of reading the Word and unfolding that Word. And by faith, even though he wasn't there, he didn't witness, he really can't remember with his own mind's eye, yet he knows, he does remember, he is assured that the fathers were delivered when they called upon the Lord. And of course, what is stressed is, in you, they trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. This is wonderful, wonderful reflection and meditation, but also prayer. He's talking to the Lord and he's acknowledging these things about God. And he's saying, you are holy. You're faithful. And further, our fathers trusted you in the past and you delivered them out of their distress. Our history is so very important. Our covenant history. We can go back now generations and remember how God has so worked among His people. And that lends to a trust. But not only deliverance, and this is kind of the capping verses 9 and 10. Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. I can ask, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to acknowledge as a child of God that God was there? Certainly before I was born, we could turn to another psalm. You knitted me in my mother's womb. But upon birth, like a midwife, you were there. You were there. And it is you who placed me upon my mother's breast. It's you who granted me such means of my mother and my parents to nurture me. It was you, O God, who provided this. You entrusted me to them and them to me. It was you, O God, who has done this. What strikes me about this verse is the objectivity of it. An infant is not going to trust the Lord, really. God is there. It's not the human agent that initiates a covenant relationship with God. It's God who initiates. And this verse tells us that He initiates it even among our covenant children upon their birth. God was there when you were born. I mean, that's not to say that the circumstances of your birth and being nurtured in the various families was easy or smooth. Perhaps that's a source of distress as well. But we can be assured of that He was there. And so let me kind of bring this around and speak first to young people, to children. You might question your relationship to the Lord. Is God there? And I would say, well, I would put the question to you. Well, are you here? Just by virtue of your birth, just by virtue of you being in the sound of my voice, just by virtue of you witnessing the sacrament of baptism, just by being here, it demonstrates that God from birth has been your God. Now, how are you going to respond? You may have not faced life's distresses deeply, although, as young people, I imagine there are plenty of distresses that are at your door. Where is their assurance? Where is their comfort? Can there not be comfort in the fact that God has been with you from not only knitting you in the womb, but upon birth itself? Giving you your parents? Nurturing you and watching over you? Is this not God? Think. Again, this is a memory that can't really be remembered, but must be taught and told and received by faith. Like the Father's being delivered, so knowing and being assured that God was there at my birth, no infant remembers that or even feels that or senses that. There's no experience there. What we are told by God's Word is that He was there. You need to be told that. You need to be taught that. You need to be nurtured in that. God was there from your birth. And as your God. For parents, there's wonderful assurance. Wonderful assurance, the thing that rests and that disturbs The parents' mind is the welfare of their children. And to whom is our children ultimately committed but to the Lord? Knitting them in the womb, being there at their birth, really a shepherd watching over them all of their lives, even in their distresses, even in their trials, even in the most awful and evil things that can fall upon a child, the distresses that come, yes, even for our children, God is there. Children that stray, children that have been hurt, children that have been abused, we can still find assurance and comfort there. And ultimately, the Lord will make it right. And this is part and parcel of what we teach and tell our children, that God is their God. Yes, they need to respond. Yes, they need to trust. Yes, they need to own the covenant. There is a response, but it doesn't begin with their heart and with their response. It begins with what is objective. Who is God and where is He? Who is God? He is holy. Where is He? He is there even from birth. Now, what are you going to do? How are you going to reckon with that circumstance? Trust. Believe. Be assured and comforted. Acknowledge that. He is your God. And then for all of us, again, what strikes me is the objectivity of this. We are assured not because of our piety, not because of the strength of our faith. Even God's providence overall, the basis of our assurance is what Jesus has accomplished for, what He has done, the suffering that is described here, what He has gone through for us. And then in Him, in union with Him, recognizing these promises are sure and amen. And it's not as though we initiate. God has initiated from our birth. God has initiated in this song, inspired by the Spirit. God has initiated in sending His Son. God has initiated by that Son dying a painful, shameful death for you. God has initiated by addressing you this morning. He is your covenant God from birth. Trust, rest, call upon Him. Yes, reckon with the distresses of life, but reckon in Him, and He will bless. The end of the psalm. Blessing will come. People of God, you are blessed. May you behold that, receive it, appropriate it in Christ. Let's pray.